Good morning. You're in the right place, I assume. Lee is out of town today, so he asked me to sub for this class. And that's why the board writing is not as good, because I can't reach that high on this new board arrangement. This is why Lee teaches in here, and I don't. All right, so Tim had an announcement.
Yeah, just a reminder about no food or drinks, please, in this room or in the sanctuary. We've had several people, I think, recently who are starting to bring food and drinks in. And so we're just trying to keep the carpets nice and not worry about stains and those kinds of things. So just a little reminder about that.
All right. Thank you, Tim. Well, we're going to be talking today about the necessity and sufficiency of Scripture as we continue this study through the doctrines of Scripture and God. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Our Father, we ask that your holy word would do its work in us today to cause us to revere your name, to humble ourselves before you, and to seek to live by every word that comes from your mouth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have done a little bit of study on Roman Catholicism. Did a lot, especially for my dissertation. But I didn't really have a lot of exposure to Roman Catholic worship and practice growing up. Still haven't had much. But in recent days, I've noticed that my one of my channels got switched over from like CBS to EWTN. Has anybody heard of this? This is the Eternal Word television network. This is like the Roman Catholic television channel. And I can't stop watching it. I don't know what it is. I just sit down. Like, oh, what's on EWTN today? And so I turn it on. I would sit there all day if I could. Because a lot of it is intriguing. A lot of it's really beautiful liturgy and so forth. But I've also been exposed in watching it to a lot of rosaries. And if I hadn't been exposed so much to the worship before, I'd read a lot of the theology. My sense was the most disturbing thing to me about the Roman Catholic Church before was the Council of Trent and its statement about justification, which would be a topic for another time to discuss. But now I'm wondering if maybe the most disturbing thing about the Roman Catholic Church is their devotion to Mary. Because when I see this rosaries being performed, or whatever you call it, I guess, but the rosary is basically a pattern of prayers that they pray. They pray the Lord's Prayer first, but then they'll pray 10 times in a row the Hail Mary, which is a prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And then they'll say it again. And they'll say it again. And they'll say it again. And they'll say it again. They'll do it 10 times in a row, and that's just one cycle. And then they'll do that cycle about 4 or 5 times for an incomplete rosary. And so of all the things that I've read and seen, that may be what disturbs me the most about Roman Catholic faith and piety. Can anybody guess why I find that so troubling? Yeah. All right, Amanda?
Because it's like Jesus is not sufficient.
Right.
Right,
yeah, so it's threatening the sufficiency of Christ, it seems to be. It seems to be elevating Mary to a point of redeeming us along with her son. What else? Yeah?
I guess, in a way, it's just pointing to the fact that there are, it's not attention to the Scripture.
Right.
What it's calling us to do, because nowhere is that ever in any of the epistles.
Right, that's right. Yeah, so I talked to my sons about this very thing yesterday. They were able to see it as well, and I was able to tell them, you know, in certain churches, Roman Catholic churches, they actually do offer prayers to Mary. And so they were saying, why do they do that? And I was explaining to them, well, they believe that there are a number of things God has spoken to us that are not in the Bible, that God speaks to us in other ways than just the Bible. And he speaks to us with authority in other ways than just the Bible. So basically what I was laying out to them was Roman Catholics do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Namely, that the Bible is the only place we need to go to hear the authoritative Word of God for us. So not holding to the sufficiency of Scripture, they would then look for God to speak through other avenues. And particularly for them, it would be through the tradition and the ex cathedra pronouncements of the Pope and so forth. So what ends up happening, though, is not only do they deny then that Scripture is sufficient for all that we need for our faith and our worship, but they then would move to then denying that Scripture is even necessary, formally necessary. Now, they use the Scripture, but formally, the Roman Catholic doctrine is that the Scripture is not strictly necessary because we do have the tradition of the Church. And that's typically what's always going to happen, is that if you deny the sufficiency of Scripture, you'll eventually probably end up denying the necessity of it as well. If not formally, then at least in practice. So I can't imagine, for example, that the Mormon Church, which depends so heavily on the Book of Mormon and on another book called Doctrine and Covenants and on the ongoing revelations of the president of the Mormon Church, I can't imagine that the Scripture, the Old and New Testaments as we know it, actually plays much of a role in their theology or practice. It's not really all that necessary to them because they have all these other things. So we're going to talk today about the necessity and the sufficiency of Scripture, how these things, first of all, what they mean, how they tie together, and what they mean then for our faith. So we'll begin by talking about the necessity of Scripture. What is Scripture necessary for, is the main question to ask here. What can we not have if we don't have the Bible? That's what the question of necessity is all about. Just like an egg is necessary for an omelet. You can't have an omelet without an egg. I mean, I guess you could have an egg substitute, but does that really count as an omelet? No. So, what can we not have if we don't have the Bible? Well, here I would take you to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a 17th century theological document, one of the most clear, detailed confessions of faith in the history of the church, the Westminster Confession. It was written in England by some magnificent theologians. But this is what they say at the very first statement as they're laying out their case for the necessity of Scripture. They say, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church." Did you hear what they were distinguishing between there? Two different modes that God reveals Himself. So they begin by saying the light of nature, the works of creation, and providence. So, in other words, God has spoken, in a sense, through everything that He has made. Every person on earth has a sufficient revelation of God to know God. Every person does know God on some level. In fact, that's what the Bible tells us. Paul says it. Even when he's talking about idolaters in Romans 1, he begins, I believe it's verse 21, by saying, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So there is an inward sense of divinity, as theologians have called it, by which we all know God. We all know God because of the way He's made us in His image. We know Him because of what He's revealed about Himself in His world that He made. Every part of creation is a testimony to His power and divine nature. And we know Him specifically, as Paul says later in Romans 2, because of our conscience. That is, the work of the law is written on our hearts so that we have an instinctive sense of what is right and what is wrong. So God has left a clear witness to us in everything that He has made. So that's the first thing that the Westminster theologians talk about here. They say, this is what leaves men without excuse before God. There's nobody who's going to stand before God on the last day and say, "Well, if only you had shown me more, then I would have been able to be in a position to make a decision whether or not to worship you." God is going to say, no, I made it clear to you. You know me. You always have, because my image is stamped all over you. You know me. And no one will be able to answer him. It's clear. So this is what we call general revelation. That is revelation that God has made known to every person at all times and all places. There's no way you can escape the knowledge of God simply by being a creature in his world. However, the Westminster theologians go on to say that even though God has spoken in this way and made himself known in this way, they go on to say, yet these things are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. What that would indicate then is that general revelation by itself is not enough to save us. And I'll return to that claim in just a minute, but this is what they're arguing. So then they go on to say, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and diverse manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church. That is, God chose, in light of the fact that general revelation would not save any of us, he chose to speak to us in particular ways. He chose to speak so that we might be led unto salvation. So that would bring me to my first point under this heading about what Scripture is necessary for. And here at this point, I'm not even really talking about Scripture formally yet. I'm just talking about God's speech. So I would say, first of all, God's speech is necessary to lead us to salvation. Without God speaking, we would not be saved. And here's the thing. God is under no obligation to speak to us. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Look at Matthew 11. This is where Jesus is speaking here about the godlessness of the present generation among whom he is ministering. Look at verse 20. Matthew 11:20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, what is the implication here? That if the revelation of God that had been made known to the cities in Jesus' day had been given to these godless cities of old, these godless cities would have repented. Now, but in fact, the revelation wasn't given to them. Now, what does that indicate? God is under no obligation to speak to us. If he speaks to us, it is a matter of grace. We are not entitled in the least to have God speak personally to us. He's made his revelation clear. What have we done with that? According to Paul in Romans 1, we have suppressed the truth of what he's given us. Why would he give us more unless it is a clear demonstration of his grace to us? But according to the Scripture, because of our fallen nature, we suppress the truth of general revelation. Therefore, God must speak through what we call special revelation, or God revealing himself in specific ways to specific people at specific times to make known what is necessary to lead us to salvation. In Romans 10, Paul seems to make this abundantly clear. If you go with me to Romans 10, where Paul is speaking of the necessity of hearing the gospel in order to be saved. Romans 10, look at verse 13. He quotes here from Joel, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he unpacks a little bit what it means here. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Notice the logic. How can they call on the one whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So Paul's point here is that if we do not hear the gospel, we cannot believe unto salvation. And thus it is the gospel of God's speech to us of the gospel that leads us to salvation. And God has indeed spoken, as the Westminster theologian said, He has spoken in this way at sundry times and in diverse manners. That is, at various times and various ways. He's spoken to us through manifestations of Himself. Like, think of the Old Testament, how He appeared to Abraham or how He appeared to Moses. He revealed Himself through dreams and visions at various times throughout the Old Testament. He revealed Himself through the words of the prophets. He revealed Himself supremely through the incarnation. He reveals Himself through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. To this point, I really haven't said anything about the written Scripture, however. So that really raises the second issue. You know, you could agree with this. In fact, you could agree completely with what I put on the board and still not believe in the necessity of Scripture particularly. You could say, yes, we need God to speak. It's just that He speaks in other ways. Maybe He speaks through the tradition of the church, or maybe He speaks through the prophet Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon church. Maybe He speaks through here or here or here. There's nothing in what I've said so far that would indicate that Scripture particularly is necessary for us to be saved. And so I'm going to make a second claim here. And it's going to be this, that not only is God's speech necessary to lead us to salvation, but I would also say Scripture is necessary for the preservation of the church in the truth. Here I'm going to go on and read the rest of the statement from the Westminster Confession 1.1. So they've just said that at sundry times and in diverse manners, God was pleased to reveal Himself to declare His will unto His church. Then they go on to say, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same, that is the special revelation that He'd already given, He decided to commit that wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Think about the difference between the ways God revealed Himself in the past and the way He reveals Himself to us now through the Scripture. Think about God at diverse times and in other ways long ago. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through visions, dreams. He spoke through, ultimately, the incarnation. But what makes Scripture in some way different from all of those other things? Can you think about that for a second? What does Scripture have that all those other things doesn't have?
It's complete. It has all of them together.
Okay, there's a completeness to it. Yeah, there's a whole canon that we have that bears witness to the whole of God's revelation. Good. What else? Yes, there you go. It lasts. It's permanent. Isaiah revealed the Word of God to the people of Israel, and then he died. And once his words had gone out and they had reverberated in people's ears, those words were gone. No one else had access to those words. The only way you could have access to those words would be if someone who heard them was able to relate them to you. And how long can that really last? Unless it's written down, right? The writing down of God's Word in Scripture is what enables it to be a permanent and therefore universally accessible revelation. In other words, we don't have to depend on secondhand reports of what someone who encountered the actual Word of God can tell us. We actually can access the Word of God here because God has preserved it for us in writing. And it's one, it's a revelation then that lasts through time. It's the only sure way that we can show that we are truly adhering to the Word of God through generations. As long as you had prophets and apostles, you could do okay, I would assume, as long as you had their personal presence with you. But as the prophets, the gift of prophecy ended in terms of the authoritative role of prophet, and as the apostles died out, as Jesus in the incarnation was taken back up to heaven, all of these things are no longer accessible to us except through Scripture. That's why Scripture is necessary. Back in around 2000, year 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention revised its doctrinal statement, what's called the Baptist Faith and Message. And I was actually a college student in Texas at the time. And Texas was surprisingly a state where there's a lot of theological debate among Baptists about this new revision to the Baptist Faith and Message. There's actually two Baptist state conventions in Texas. Most states just have one, but in Texas there are two, because one of them has a more theologically left-leaning view than the other, and the other was started as an alternative to the left-leaning one. So I went to a college that was affiliated with the more left-leaning one, because they're the only one that has colleges down in Texas, and I can remember hearing, you know, as state convention officials came and spoke at our school and so forth, I can remember one of the key points of the debates was this. From the 1963 statement of the Baptist Faith and Message until 2000, I wanted to relate to you how one change was made in particular with regard to their statement on the doctrine of Scripture. The 1963 statement said this: "The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a record of God's revelation of Himself to man." Okay, so they call the Bible a record of God's revelation of Himself. That was the Baptist Faith and Message, 1963. In 2000, the statement was changed to say this: "The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man." Do you hear the difference? In one statement, it's a record of revelation. In the other, it is God's revelation. So I can recall in particular one of the state convention officers who came and spoke at our school said that he was very disappointed with the Southern Baptist Convention's decision to update the statement, because according to his claim, the Southern Baptist Convention was replacing Christ as the revelation of God with the Bible. You see the kind of claims he's making? He's saying by calling the Bible God's revelation of Himself to man, they're basically saying that Christ isn't God's revelation of Himself. So they're saying we're putting the Bible in the place of Christ, and we're in danger of what they call bibliolatry, worshiping the Bible instead of Christ. That claim never made sense to me, because how in the world are we going to know Christ unless it is through the Bible? Christ doesn't appear to me personally. Does He appear to you? I heard a story one time. John MacArthur said this man told him, Jesus walks into his bathroom every morning while he's shaving. The guy said, "You believe me?" And MacArthur said, "No." What do? You stand there and keep shaving? Jesus in the incarnation doesn't come and appear to me personally and reveal God's Word to me. If He does that for you, we need to have a little conversation after church today, and maybe see what it is that you're experiencing here. God has given us sufficient, necessary revelation in His written Word. So without His written Word as an authoritative revelation, we would not even know Christ. There's no competition between knowing Christ and knowing the Word He's given us. We don't set those in opposition to each other, as though to devote ourselves to one is necessarily to exclude the other. We show our devotion to Christ by being devoted to the written Word. So the people of God are and always have been gathered around an authoritative written document, a canon. Canon, C-A-N-O-N, not two N's, but one, which refers to a rule. We've always been gathered around an authoritative written canon. This goes all the way back to Israel in the desert at Mount Sinai when God gave them the two tablets of stone, the tablets that were to be the constitution of the nation. the tablets that were to represent God's authoritative word, and that grew into books of a covenant, and that were added to by prophets later, and then ultimately became an entire Old Testament canon, and then were added to with the revelation of Christ in the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, until finally with that revelation having been written down and Christ being the fullest revelation of God taken back to heaven, God had completed what He wanted to say to us. But the fact that the people of God have always been gathered around a canon is an indication that in holding this to be the authoritative revelation of God for us today, we are continuing that story of God's people being gathered around a canon. Without this, without a preserved writing that is God's word to us, we would not be able to last in the truth for very long. So this is why man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. If we're going to know God, He must come to us in His word. So that's the necessity of Scripture. We'll move on now to the sufficiency of Scripture. So not only is the Scripture necessary for us to be saved and for the church to be preserved in the truth across generations, but secondly, the Scripture is sufficient. Sufficient for what, though? Well, I would read to you again, I'll just read to you again the Westminster Confession's statement on this in chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of His church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. Everybody get that down. That's an incredibly long definition, and it's very thorough and very good, but I thought I would share that with you just so I could use it as a foil, because I think there's a much simpler, better way to put it. And this comes from a modern theologian named John Frame, who has given the best definition that I've ever seen of the sufficiency of Scripture that explains what is it sufficient for. So here it is. Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of life. Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of life. So what that means is, as creatures living in God's world, as those who are expected to believe in Him and obey Him, to seek to live a godly life, we have everything that we need for any area of life in terms of divine words right here in the Scripture. We do not have to look then toward any other source for divine words. That means we don't need a pope to unveil to us over time, through generations, more and more of what God's Word is. We don't need an authoritative prophet like Joseph Smith to come stand up one day and tell us he has a new revelation from God. We believe that the revelation that God has given is now complete. That once the incarnation had happened, once God had climactically spoken in His Son and then committed that unto writing through the apostles, that His revelation is now done. There's nothing more He has to say in terms of authoritative canonical revelation. Scripture is not, we are claiming, it is not sufficient for absolutely everything we do. That is not what the sufficiency of Scripture means. For example, if you went to, if you needed brain surgery, and you went to two different brain surgeons, and one of them said, I've been to medical school, I've been trained in this, I've been doing brain surgeries for 25 years, I've been trained under the best brain surgeons in the world, So I've studied, I've done a lot. And then you go to another brain surgeon who says, no, I just use the Bible. I don't use anything else because the Bible is sufficient. Well, I'm not going to go with that guy. He doesn't know what he's doing. The Bible doesn't tell us how to do brain surgery. It doesn't claim to be sufficient for brain surgery. But you know what? It is sufficient to tell the brain surgeon all the divine words that he needs to live his life faithfully and obediently to the Lord. And part of being faithful and obedient to the Lord would be get the right kind of training before you cut somebody's head open. Right? So the Scripture is not absolutely sufficient for absolutely everything, but what it is sufficient for is everything that we need God specifically to say to us so that we may live a faithful and obedient life to Him and be saved. That is what it is sufficient for. Now, the Westminster Confession also says, rightly I think, that the Scripture alone, in a sense, it tells us everything that we need to know to be saved and to live a godly life, but in a sense it's not sufficient to give us the power to be saved and to live a godly life apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So the statement that the Scripture is sufficient is not a denial of the sufficient, or the necessity, I should say, of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We need both the Word and the Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we will never believe the Word as it comes to us. But what does the Spirit do in relation to the Word? Well, this is something the Reformers work very carefully on. Because the Reformers, you know, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others, they were in a situation where, on the one hand, the Roman Catholic Church was claiming, here God speaks through us, not just through the Scripture, but through our teaching magisterium and through our Pope and our tradition. And on the other hand, they've got radical spiritualists who are saying, we don't rely on the Scriptures, we rely on the inward Word of the Spirit that comes to us. So they've got, in both cases, a departing from the Scriptures, and yet a claim to the work of the Holy Spirit going on apart from the Scripture. And so the Reformers carefully worked out a doctrine of Word and Spirit, whereby they said the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word. The Holy Spirit, in other words, He works through the preaching of the Word. He doesn't add to the Word. It's not like when you hear the preacher preaching the gospel, it's not like the Spirit comes along and whispers into your ear some extra information. Hey, did you know that Jesus, when He was a boy, He actually killed a dove and then raised it back to life? You know, that kind of thing, you know, those apocryphal kind of stories. Not like the Holy Spirit is introducing those kind of new things to you while the gospel is being preached. No. He's opening your heart through His power to receive what is being proclaimed. He's not adding anything to the Scripture. He's the one who gave us the Scripture in the first place. The Scripture is Spirit-inspired, right? It is the Word of the Spirit. So His mission is not to add to it, but rather to make our hearts receptive to what is there. That's why the witness of the Spirit is necessary. So there are a number of places we could go to talk about the doctrine of sufficiency in the Bible. I'd point to the fact that there are commands throughout the Scripture not to add to the covenant document. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, for example. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Deuteronomy 35 and 6. So I'll say those again. Deuteronomy 4, 2, 12, 32, 30, 5 and 6. And of course, at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, there's a warning not to add to what God has given. But one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is one that really gets at this, I think, and that's in Mark 7, if you want to go there. Mark 7. Look at verse 1, Mark 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So this is, Mark is showing us that this is a tradition of the elders. This is not a scriptural command that they keep to wash before they eat. Now verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So apparently Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate, like the elders did. Verse 6, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Now, Jesus is getting that upset over hand washing? Well, notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now, he'll go on to address the issue of hand washing and food in a minute, but I just wanted to pause there and note what he's saying. That basically the Pharisees have this tradition whereby a son could get out of responsibility to caring for his parents by saying, well, all the wealth that I have that would have been a benefit to you, mom and dad, is korban. It's dedicated to God. So, sorry about that. You're on your own. So Jesus says, this is what you're doing. The word of God is clear. Honor your father and your mother. What you're doing is you come up with a tradition that justifies you in disobeying the clear commandment of God. You, in other words, have nullified the word of God by your tradition. Now, what that shows is that tradition must always be subject to judgment of Scripture. If Scripture is not judging our tradition, but rather the other way around, we have lost the sufficiency of Scripture. And we're claiming that something else now is our real authority. So this is the exact problem that you have in the Roman Catholic Church. The reason they pray to Mary, as I was mentioning at the beginning, is because it's tradition. It's something that's grown over the years. It's been added to bit by bit as they've had more and more discussions about who Mary is. And now these devotional practices have arisen where they pray repetitious prayers that sound to me like paganism. You repeat the same prayer over and over, thinking you'll be heard because of your many words. Didn't Jesus say something about that too? And they're praying to a created person, a creature who is not God. This is completely out of line with the Scripture, but it's what can happen when we allow tradition a place that is higher, formally or just in practice, higher than the place of Scripture in our churches. So if we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, we will always ensure that Scripture is the judge of our tradition. Now, just to add a little nuance to this, I'm not saying that we will not have a tradition or that tradition won't be important to us. You have to have a tradition. There's no way around that. The question is not whether you will or will not. The question is, will you have a good one or a bad one? So let's have a good tradition. Let's have good practices that are rooted in the Scripture that we hand down. That's all a tradition is. It's something you hand down from one generation to the next. Let's have good, solid traditions that inculcate in our children and grandchildren a love, a reverence for what God has spoken. We will necessarily have them, so let's have good ones, but let's always make sure that we uphold the authority of Scripture over everything that we do in terms of tradition. And let Scripture be the judge of every other claim to authoritative revelation. So God has given us what we need to be reconciled to Him, to live a life pleasing to Him in a community ordered by His Word. So He's not only given us what we need, He's given us all the divine words that we need. So that is why Scripture must be central to our lives and must be central to our church. We've got a few minutes now for questions or comments, if you have any. Yes, Amanda.
The passage that you were looking at earlier in Matthew 11:20-24.
Yes.
Where it seems like even if these things have been preached to Sodom and Gomorrah, so why would God
Yeah, that's a good question. Why would God have not revealed something to someone who would have repented and revealed it to someone who didn't, I guess? Later in the passage, Jesus says in verse 25, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" And so Jesus is there declaring the sovereignty of God, and specifically the sovereignty of Christ the Son, in revealing for his own purposes, revealing and withholding as he pleases. So the fact that God is not obligated to anyone, right? He's not obligated to speak to anyone. And yet in sovereign grace, he does reveal himself to his elect, is an indication of his sovereignty over the whole process of salvation. So the ultimate answer is it's hidden in the purposes of God. Yeah, God doesn't explain himself to us. But if we begin from the premise that he's not obligated to speak to anyone, and yet he still speaks to us and to many millions more, it does magnify that sense of wonder and grace that God very easily could have overlooked us. He very easily would have been completely just to leave us in our sin. But that then is combined with what Jesus then says in the very next verse. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus gives then a general invitation. After he's spoken of the sovereignty of God and salvation, he then gives a general invitation showing that we should never play those two truths off against each other. That is, the sovereignty of God in saving his elect people does not in any way nullify the universal proclamation that God will receive any who come to him. Good. Any other questions? Yeah, Tom? Yeah.
Like I'm wondering, when speaking to them, trying to evangelize to them, in what way is the scripture self-sufficient outside of what it speaks of itself? So in other words, in what way can you communicate the self-sufficiency of scripture just based on what it is alone and not by verses themselves? I know you said that it lasts and it stands and stood the test of time. Are there any other ways that you can communicate that to someone who perhaps likes to pick and choose different parts of the Bible and not hold to the whole thing?
All right. Let me think about that for a second. So let me see if I can rephrase the question also for the recording as well. How do we communicate the sufficiency of Scripture? Now complete what I'm saying.
Instead of using a Bible verse to say that it is, you know, self-sufficient, how would we tell somebody that this is the Word of God and it is self-sufficient?
So how do we communicate it apart from its actual content,
right,
apart from its actual teachings?
Right.
I don't know that we can, because the Scripture is our foundation for knowledge. I mean, it's our foundation for everything. So. How do we know what the Bible is? We let the Bible tell us itself what it is. Now, a Roman Catholic, on the other hand, would be open to hearing, or at least in theory, I guess, depending on the person, but in theory, Roman Catholic believers should be interested at least in hearing what has the Church said about these matters. And because the Church's tradition is authoritative. And this is one of the things the Reformers did. They appealed consistently to the writings of earlier theologians to show what you're doing today is not even in line with the tradition of the Church. So what had basically happened was the Roman Catholic faith of the late Middle Ages was a corruption of what it had been earlier. It grew, it was gradual, it happened over time. But there's a long tradition in the early centuries of the Church of reverence for Scripture above all. And so, you know, you could go to St. Augustine, for example, see some of his testimony in Scripture. I would just look at maybe earlier theologians, because they, at least in theory, are committed to that. But also there's a way to undermine the claim that tradition is absolutely authoritative, and that is to show where it contradicts itself. And so, you know, you've got the Council of Trent basically saying that we're all going to hell because of our doctrine of justification, and yet today the Roman Catholic Church doesn't say that at all. It says that we're separated brethren, and that our faith and our tradition, it's not entirely in line with God's will, but it's still sufficient for our salvation. In fact, Jews and Muslims and even atheists can be saved according to the Roman Catholic Church today. So you can see clear areas where what they said at one generation is very different from what they said another. Now, how can both of those be authoritative? Yeah, Tim? Yeah.
That answers my question. That was yeah. Perfect.
What is the likelihood, do you think, that faithful Roman Catholics are actually regenerate? I'm not talking about those who are, you know,
yeah,
Catholic, but yet, you know, just like the people who say they're Christians and don't show any interest in
yeah.
the things of God. But is Roman, or in other words, is Roman Catholicism necessarily exclusive of regeneration?
Good question. Okay, is Roman Catholicism necessarily exclusive of regeneration? I don't believe that it is. I believe there are Roman Catholic believers, true believers, because I don't think the gospel has been so obscured that it's completely lost. And that's been the position of the Protestant theologians, I think, down to this day, the majority of them anyway. So at what point do they cross the line and say, okay, you're not a church anymore? I don't exactly know. So I just leave that to God. And I've found that I have to leave a lot of those kind of questions to God. I can identify errors. I can say that's troubling to me. I think if you stick to that, future generations will be very much harmed by it. It will obscure the gospel. But at the end of the day, I can't make a definitive pronouncement about someone who's in this gray area, I guess, where you've got, clearly you've got Trinitarian belief, you've got a tradition of understanding who Christ is and his atoning work and necessity of faith and all that. So I do think it's very possible to be saved. And really today, Roman Catholics have been making more movements in our direction in terms of not holding such hard lines on the statements of the past in terms of their theology of justification. There's been some speculation that two years from now, 2017, the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, there's some speculation that the Pope will do something to honor Martin Luther, which to me it seems entirely likely. He probably will. I don't know what it'll be, but that's very likely, I think, to happen. Yeah. Yeah.
Initially, anyway, but it seems like they're denouncing more of the Mormonism deep rooted views. With, you know, some of them are even turning their backs on Joseph Smith's teachings, yet they're still clinging to the LDS Church. Hmm. It's really odd.
Yeah. The question is: Are there Mormons? Does it seem there are Mormons moving in a more faithful direction? I honestly don't know. I haven't really spoken to very many Mormons. But I do know one thing. The Mormon church started with the claim that they were the only true church and that all the other churches were false. Today, it seems that the majority of Mormons want to be counted among evangelical Christians. So if that says something about where they are, now there's still a lot of work to be done. A lot of work. They don't even have a Trinitarian understanding, which makes them a cult, not a Christian body at all. So, but it'd be good news if through some strange way God could bring someone even to the truth of the gospel through such false teaching over time. All right. Well, thank you for your attention, and Lee will be back next week, Lord willing.